read out, it seems it was read out at the Festival of Remembrance last night, right at the end of the sort of remembering bit, is something like they gave their todays in order that we may have our tomorrows, or something like that. And I guess there's very much a truth in that, that we shouldn't waste the freedom and the life that we have, because it's been earned at a cost, or received at a cost. How much more significantly then, as we come to the Lord's Word today, should we be thinking about the cost that He paid and the life that we live for Him, and how concerned we perhaps should be to really know Him, to love Him, to serve Him. And my prayer is that we will really know something more of Him, hear something from Him this morning. As you can see, we're looking at Matthew chapter 12, and are going to begin reading at verse 15 in a moment or two. But could you go first of all to the next slide, please, John? This may not seem to have a connection. This is this should have been a celebration. And maybe from what you see on the picture, it is a celebration. People in the background certainly seem to be celebrating. And the man in the foreground certainly seems to be celebrating. Because the king's riding back to his home city at the head of a triumphal procession. Behind him, the spoils of war. The captured enemy soldiers, trudging, defeated, arms tied, heads down, and the head of his opponent held aloft, a macabre trophy. You can't see it on the picture. It should have been a celebration. The crowds were cheering. They were even singing his name. But eventually the song turned his stomach. For Saul has slain his thousands, which was their song became, David has slain his tens of thousands. It was just a song, but it set in motion a jealousy that was to dictate how Saul and David should be at war with one another to a degree, or at least that Saul should be spend the next years trying to chase and kill David. And in some ways, what we looked at last week was something not dissimilar. You see, that song started a jealousy that had led to a course of actions. Jesus gave a response to these when they questioned him about letting his disciples on the Sabbath, or rather work on the Sabbath. And he revealed himself to them, Jesus, in all sorts of ways. They wouldn't accept that he could be from God because he wasn't keeping to the rules. But he told them that he wasn't breaking the rules. He told them that he was the Son of Man. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the one greater than the temple, and he was the anointed but as yet uncrowned king. And then he powerfully healed a man. And that, in a similar way, set in motion a sense of, we've got to get rid of him. A kind of jealousy. So just as the song set Saul off towards killing David, so what Jesus said and what he did set the Pharisees off to killing him. And so we come to chapter 12, verse 15. And perhaps you ought to have a look at verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Then they brought Jesus, a demon-possessed man, who was blind and mute, and he healed him, so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who breaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." I'm quite sure that if somebody had come to church and had asked me to pray for them to be healed because they'd got an obviously withered arm, and I had prayed for them and they had been healed, I would be jumping around. I'd be really excited. I would be so blessed. And I wouldn't be able to stop telling people during the week what had happened. But Jesus isn't me. I'm not him. And so Jesus doesn't do that when the man is healed in the Sabbath, in the synagogue with the withered arm. He withdraws. But he could stop people following him. And they bring him all their sick, and he heals them all. But he warns them and their families not to say anything about him. Can we have the next slide, please, John? Oh, and the next one. It's not a tactic of fear that Jesus decides he's going to pull out. It's an acceptance of the Father's means and the Father's timing. It wasn't for Jesus to enjoy the moment, because enjoying the moment would have put him at risk of simply being killed then and there. And that wouldn't serve God's purpose, his bigger purpose, not just of healing a few, but saving the nations. But this tactic, of course, didn't meet the triumphant conquering hero expectations that the Jews had of him. We're back with that same issue that caused John the Baptist to say, "Are you the one to come, or should we look for another?" But, says Matthew, though Jesus wasn't fulfilling people's expectations, He was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Those words that we read, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. Those words were the words that were spoken over Jesus at his baptism. This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Here is Matthew again identifying to anyone who reads this gospel, Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the coming Saviour. God's servant would fulfil his mission, not by might or by power, as Zechariah says, but by God's Spirit. Jesus was not going to be a confrontational rebel rallying the people to rise against the Romans, or against the Jews for that matter, from atop a soapbox. He was not a hustings kind of saviour. He was going to be gentle. Someone who would quietly see justice done by the mending of broken lives, which rule-keeping Pharisaism saw as hopeless. Well, among those who were brought to Jesus, if we could have the next slide, please, John, was a man who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And we're to understand from this that the blindness and the... Is muteness a word? The muteness? It can't be the mutation, but anyway, being mute was a result of his having this demon. And Jesus heals him. Jesus heals him. I wonder what the response of people watching was. Can we have the next slide, please, John? Perhaps it's the question that we have when we see any of these sort of people. I really enjoy watching magic tricks on people on the television. I grew up with a guy called David Nixon. It was the first sort of magician that I can remember. Ali Bongo, going back a few years. But then Paul Daniels was probably the most well-known one. And then you get people like Penn and Teller, David Copperfield. And more recently, and much more spooky, people like David Blaine. And magic tricks and escapology and that sort of thing, I've also seen used to explain the gospel. The fact that Jesus washes us clean. If you've seen that trick where you put an ink-covered handkerchief into a glass and all of a sudden the ink is just completely washed off. Or maybe you've seen escapology and you've seen somebody talking about how Jesus sets you free from sin. But whoever it is, whatever you're watching, the question that comes to our mind is, how was it done? How did they do it? How did she do it? How did they do it? How did he do it? And that's the same question that arises, if we can have the next slide, please, John, for those who were watching Jesus. How did he do it? Here was a man who a few moments ago was not in his right mind, couldn't see, couldn't speak. And here he is looking at me, shouting at me, in his right mind, jumping up and down. For many of the people watching, their response was to say, is this the son of David? This guy is showing signs, healing the sick. This is what we're expecting. The son of David was a Jewish title commonly used for the Messiah. What about the Pharisees? How did they deal with the, how did he do that? Question that must have come to their minds. Well, they couldn't deny that he'd done it because it was so obvious, it was so amazing, and there was a big audience. So what they decided to do was to question how he had done it. There were two possibilities, you see. One was that this was the Spirit of God at work. And if that was true, then Jesus was Messiah. But Jesus wasn't fitting in with their idea of what Messiah ought to be. He wasn't waving a sword, and he wasn't chopping heads off, and he wasn't doing lots of military planning. So there's possibility too that the only other power source that the Pharisees knew of was the power source that had held that man blind and dumb for however long it had been. It was the devil. So as far as they were concerned, it must be him. Can we have the next slide, please, John? So they made a charge. A charge of sorcery. It was an offence punishable by death. It was Beelzebub, the prince of demons, they said. It was a total blasphemy. It was an utter rejection of Jesus. We were at an 80th birthday party recently, and we had a conjurer doing tricks. And many of these tricks you've seen before. And so you don't always just watch the trick, you carefully watch the hands or the sleeves or whatever it is of the person. And this guy was good, and there were some things I couldn't work out, but many of them I could. One thing this charge that they made tells us is that it authenticates what Jesus had done. They didn't turn round, you see, and say, oh, he wasn't really sick. He wasn't really blind. He wasn't really dumb. They brought in someone else. It's a change of person. You missed the switch, guys. It was someone else who was possessed. It was someone else who was dumb and blind. They didn't do that. When you watch card tricks, you know about sleight of hand. When you watch an escape, you suspect there's a door. There's a secret entrance. There's some mirror play involved here. There's a special key in the handcuffs that we can't see. When someone walks on water or levitates without wires or disappears and reappears almost instantly half a mile away, which is something I think that David Blaine did, then and only then do you start thinking there is something wrong and supernatural going on here. One of the reasons why the Pharisees accused Jesus of being demonic in some way was because what he did was absolutely eye-popping. There was no explanation for it. It was the power of God at work. And I find it interesting that there's a demon-possessed guy who's blind and mute, and he meets Jesus and he gets healed. And there are men there who are able to see Jesus but are totally blind to who he is. They are able to see Jesus but they are totally unable to speak any word that acknowledges him. Towards God are they dumb. And there are people there who express stuff that suggests actually that what's motivating them is an evil heart, a devilish heart. They're driven by Satan from their very core. How does Jesus respond to this accusation? Can we have the next slide, please, John? First of all, he says it's absurd. If Satan's demons possess people in order to rob them of sight, sound, and sense, why would Satan give anybody the power to set them free? If you were paying somebody to build an extension on your house, or give you a new bathroom or a new kitchen to do some work around your home, why would you pay someone else to come in and undo what they were doing? You wouldn't. It would be complete madness. You would not pay, on the one hand, one person to come and put up wallpaper, and once they've got halfway down the room, ask someone else to come in and start stripping it off. It would be utter madness. Satan wouldn't do it. Satan wants to steal and to kill and to destroy. Why on earth would he give Jesus the power to bring life and fullness and healing? It's absurd, says Jesus. That's verses 25-26. It's inconsistent, says Jesus in verse 27. You see, there were Jews in the synagogues where the Pharisees worshipped who were themselves performing exorcisms. How could the Pharisees possibly suggest that Satan was acting in one case, the case of Jesus, and in not the other? How on earth could they proclaim that whilst nobody was talking too much about what was being done in the synagogue, everybody was raving about what Jesus had done? Are they saying that Satan is acting more powerfully than God? It's inconsistent, and therefore it's wrong, says Jesus. And then he says it's God's kingdom. That's why. That's what's happening. He has given me the power to go to Satan's house, to tie him up, and to rob him. This is God's kingdom, says Jesus. Even at this moment, our merciful God is saying to the Pharisees, see who I am. See who I am. This is God's kingdom. That's the choice, he says. You're for me or against me. You either gather or you scatter. There's no middle ground. And you have shown yourselves, he says to them, to be against me. It's unforgivable, he says, that you should accuse me of this. That you should see the Spirit of God at work and determine that it is the devil and give the credit to him. It's blasphemous. It's rejecting. It's unforgivable. I wondered, as I was sort of musing about this point, how Jesus felt about Saul. Saul, after all, was a man who persecuted the church. He persecuted the Christians. He stood there while Stephen was executed and possibly while many other people were executed. But Saul was not in a situation where he was unforgiven. In fact, as he goes to Damascus, he meets Jesus, becomes one of the most powerful advocates that Jesus has ever had since. How was what Saul did different? Saul persecuted Christians, but Saul never met Jesus. When Saul met Jesus, Saul didn't reject him, he accepted him. He realized this was the Son of God. The difference here is that these Pharisees had seen Jesus time and again, had seen him do the miracles that he did, heard him teach as he did, heard his wisdom as he did, and they had still rejected him and assigned his power to Satan. That is what's unforgivable. And Jesus says, finally, that's your evil heart exposed in verses 33-37. What's the application of these things today? One of the things I think they tell us is that Jesus is unpredictable. Can we have the next slide, please, John? Over the last couple of weeks, Jesus has been telling us to trust him. And I think this morning, perhaps he wants to build slightly on that message and to say that actually, if we're going to trust him, we need to trust him, some of us, perhaps, in circumstances that are difficult, that cause us to be uncertain as to whether we can trust him, but we still need to trust him. You see, John the Baptist and the Pharisees expected a Messiah of a different kind. And maybe, just maybe, there are times when we expect Jesus to be a certain kind of saviour. He's always going to be the God who does good. He's always going to be the one who blesses. He's always going to be the one who shows mercy. God sometimes puts people in difficult situations. This week at Open the Book, we were acting out the story of Joseph. Joseph was thrown down a pit by his brothers. Then he was sold into slavery. I'm guessing that neither of those things felt good. Because once he was sold into slavery, he comes to Potiphar's house and he does really well. And then Potiphar's wife fancies him. He does really, really well. He keeps his self-discipline. He manages to leave her alone. So she turns on him, charges him with rape or sexual assault or whatever it was. He ends up in prison. I was reflecting how bitter he could have been, but he wasn't. He had somehow a bigger sense of what was going on. And when he told his brothers years later who he was, "I'm Joseph," they didn't all go, "Yes!" They went, because they suddenly realized that the man that they're bowing down to has the power to order their execution right then and there. But Joseph says to them, "Don't be afraid. Though you meant what you did for evil, God used it for good. It was God who sent me to Egypt, not you. It was God who had a purpose." In other words, in bad stuff that happened, God was still at work, working his good things out. God sometimes, I believe, is going to bring us blessing in the form of wounds and trials. C.S. Lewis, in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, wrote about Lucy speaking to Mr. Tumnus, I think, about Aslan, the lion. And, "Safe? He's not safe," says Mr. Tumnus, when Lucy can't understand it. "But he is good." I watched a talk by a lady this week called Brooke Ligatwood. She's a Hillsong worship leader. If you watch the song "What a Wonderful Name It Is" or "What a Beautiful Name It Is," she's the lady singing, probably. And she had worked through an issue with God. God had raised something about her self-discipline with her. She was telling this story, and she worked through it, and she made progress, and she expected God to bless her. And she didn't see the blessing, she said, that she expected. She and her husband went to visit a couple on a farm, a small 20-acre farm. And they walked round this farm and they were just going, "Oh, isn't this lovely? Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this brilliant? You must so enjoy living here, the scenery, the views, all this sort of thing." And the couple who lived there said, "No, this is... God has given us a vision for a 200-acre farm. So we're praying for that. We're not content with this, as good as it is. God has given us a vision for something bigger." And she was surprised by that. She thought they should be celebrating. But there was a bigger picture. And God spoke to her and he said, "You are grieving the 20 acres you didn't get. But I am working on the other 180 acres that I have got planned for you. I want to give them to you." And she said, "He's not safe, but he is good." When Jesus says to us, "Trust me," as he's been saying to us in the last few weeks, You know, perhaps when everything is going well, it is easy to trust Jesus. Perhaps he has been teaching some of you, because of the testimonies and the things that you've shared, that actually it's in trials that you learn to trust him. It's in wounds, and with wounds, and with difficult circumstances, you learn how powerful and mighty he is. Can we have the final slide, please, John? The second thing I think to learn from this, or to hear what Jesus is saying, is that he's gentle. Here is God's servant. He will not quarrel or cry out. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. A smouldering wick. That last little glow, that little hiss, the picture you've got on your slide, that last little bit of smoke. Golly, don't you need to be gentle with that if you want to breathe life back into it? Don't you need to cut your hands around it and try and protect it from every little gust that might finally blow it out while you've just got that tiny bit of glow? And aren't you there ever so gently? It's not like blowing out candles on your birthday cake when you're giving it all you've got. It's just that gentle. As you try and breathe oxygen, breathe life back into that. Jesus is gentle. He will not quarrel or cry out. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory. Jesus says, trust me. He's not safe, but he's good. Trust me. He's gentle. And then finally, Jesus says, you're in or you're out. We may think that being religious, that being pious, is really what it's all about. And if that's so, we've missed it completely. Because the Pharisees were religious, beyond whatever we could be. They were pious, but they didn't recognize Jesus. If we recognize the Savior, we can't say, oh, your Christian faith, that's nice, dear. Nice for you. You go on loving him. We can't be like that. We can't go on as if nothing has changed. If we recognize the Savior, the one who was going to die in our place and make an even more supreme sacrifice than we're acknowledging today on Remembrance Sunday, we can't go on like that. We have to respond to Jesus. We have to respond to him. He died for us, and he wants us to know him. He wants us to live for him. Will we trust him to do that? Sometimes it's hard to think about some of the things we sing and what they really say. I found a song and it's called We Believe, and I think it's an important thing for us to consider and perhaps to use as a prayer. So I'm going to read the lyrics and then finish with a prayer as we reflect on. I'll trust Jesus when life's good, but will I trust him when things go belly up? Maybe there's someone here today who life has just taken a turn for the worst. Will we trust him? Because he says, I'm not the Savior that everyone expects, but I am the Savior. In a time of desperation, when all we know is doubt and fear, there is only one foundation. We believe. In this broken generation, when all is dark, you help us see there is only one salvation. We believe. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ, We believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered hell. We believe in his resurrection and that he's coming back again. Let our faith be more than anthems, greater than the songs we sing. In our weakness and temptation, we believe. We believe. Let the lost be found and the dead be raised. In the here and now, let love invade. Let the church live loud. Our God will save. We believe. We believe. That the gates of hell will not prevail, for the power of God has torn the veil. Now we know your love will never fail. We believe. We believe. Lord Jesus, we're here today because we believe in you. We believe that you were sent by the Father. We believe that you participated in the creation of the world. You were God from the beginning. We believe that you died on Calvary for our sins, that you took our place, that we might be restored into relationship. And we believe that you pour out your Holy Spirit on all flesh, that all those who believe in you might know you, might live lives as you direct. Lord, we have been bought with a price, your price, that we remember today. Lord, we believe when life is good. But Lord, when life turns and becomes really tough, we wobble. Father, help us. Jesus, help us. Holy Spirit, work in us that we might see the bigger picture, that you are at work, that actually, Lord, our wounds have brought us blessing ultimately, that tough times have shown us the true strength of your power, the true unfaithfulness. The true faithfulness that you have, Lord. We praise you. We praise you. Help us, Holy Spirit, to believe you when life is tough. And Father, as we're gathered together as church, Lord, we know that Sharon's brother, Simon, is going to be going through a real tough experience. And that for them as a family, Lord, this has been a really tough time, watching his condition worsen, wondering where you are. Lord, we thank you that he has an opportunity to go for surgery to Bristol on Tuesday. And Lord, we pray for success in that surgery. We pray, Lord, that they will be able to insert the stent and get blood flowing better into his heart. Lord, we pray for his restoration, his healing, and we pray for his salvation. Father, we know that if that happens, we'll be encouraged in our believing. Help us, Lord, to believe, to hold on, and to wait for you if Tuesday doesn't do quite what we hoped it would. Lord, we need your strength. We need your strength. Lord, we look to you. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.